Good morning. Welcome each of you. I greet you in Jesus' name. Before I get into the message here, I thought, afraid Daniel's going to feel like he didn't say things right or whatever, because it was exactly somewhat down the line. It's a different angle maybe, but some of the same verses. So Daniel, thank you for the devotional, and that's not why. It's what I had earlier. I guess there's not very many of you here this morning that have been asked to preach on a regular basis for a number of years. But I'll tell you, there's one problem that comes with that sometimes, is you realize that as a human being, you tend to either repeat yourselves or to have subjects that are maybe what we call a hobby horse. So I don't think I'll totally be able to avoid that in my life. At the same time, one thing I've made effort is to just ask different people what's something that they haven't heard about recently. Now, for you brothers, if you give me too much, I'm just going to decide it's time for you to share a message probably, so you're still welcome to. But if you hand me too complicated a thing, I might do it. Now, for the ladies, sisters, I guess they get a little bit more of a pass, but I have found some of them haven't asked a lot. So for those of you that I don't relate very closely to, if you want to give me a subject, go ahead. I've found that some of the ones that I do relate closely to aren't exactly merciful when they give you something to preach about either. Yet at the same time, when I ask for it, I feel like I should endeavor to do the best I can. Maybe they'll be disappointed. So anyway, I invite sermon suggestions, and I will do my best, whatever category it comes in. So the one I have this morning that I decided to feel led to preach on is, what is grace? What is grace? So a young lady wrote in, I'm not sure if it was actually her pastor, she was just writing into a pastor that took questions, but she'd been brought up in a Christian home church, and she said this, she says, I feel timid to ashamed to ask you this question, but she says, what is grace? She says, we hear an awful lot about it in our church, but we're never really told what it is. And I think the person that gave me this suggestion, and thank you for it, by the way, maybe was feeling somewhat the same. And you know, it's interesting is how much I needed this myself. I probably is not actually a message I would have chose to share at this point due to different conversations and things in my own life. At the same time, I guess just pray for me, because I definitely have a big need in this thing myself. And what I share sounds like I'm talking to any of you. I think I'm mostly talking to myself. So I thought I knew what grace was. If somebody come up to you and ask you, what is grace? What? Give me a definition. Anyone? Unmerited favor of God. Okay. Any more? Add-ons? Okay. Unmerited favor of God along with divine enablement. Any more? Okay, God's riches at Christ's expense. Any more? Okay. So how do you, and thank you all for that, how do you take this concept, this theology of grace, and connect it to the way you live today and tomorrow and the rest of this week? How do you go about doing that? You know, here's if you were to go look in a Bible dictionary, not really a Bible dictionary, but if you would look grace up in a doctrinal teaching book, a lot of them use something down this line. The spontaneous, unmerited gift of divine favor in the salvation of sinners, and the divine influence operating in the individuals for their regeneration and sanctification. I was recently told that sometimes I use too big words, and when I read that thing, I thought that you maybe use too big words for some people too then. So how do you take such a wall hanger of a statement and put it into your daily life? You know, as I observe and consider, I'm going to shift a little bit. As I observe and consider relational interaction in our church, in our community, with my friends, in my own life, even in our home, and in our own home, I wonder if some of us struggle with a correct understanding of grace. Grace. You know, grace is such a wide-ranging, interconnected subject, isn't it? What are some aspects of grace or some connected words? Can you give me some synonyms or things that, not necessarily just synonyms, but words that are part of grace, an aspect of it? Just throw out some other words that we would use that are involved in grace. Okay, I'm sorry. Let's try one at a time again there. Go ahead, Hope. Do you have one?
Mercy.
Mercy. Very good. Any more?
Forgiveness.
Mercy? Forgiveness? Strength. Any more you want to put on there? A free gift. Anything else? Okay, now you're giving me real phrases. The wonder of it all. Amen. I don't think I'll write that up for you, though. You'll have to remember. Anything else? Peace. Thank you. Maybe I can write wander. How would that work? Anything else?
Love.
I was going to say, come on, surely. Is there grace without love? Anymore? Anything else you want to put up there?
Assurance.
I think you're missing another major one. I'm going to hammer it in on you. Let's see if you can come up with it. Come on, one more. It's probably not real. Somehow the way, at least I think of grace, I'm not sure if I would think of it just on my own, but so take a shot. Let's see. Give me one or two more if you can.
Forbearance.
Forbearance.
Power.
Unmerited. Okay, thank y'all. The other one I want to focus on is truth.
Yep.
I'll come back to that and explain myself in a bit. Very good. Okay, so I'm going to look at, while these are all great and I appreciate you help, and I can't possibly cover all these, it's too big a subject, so I'm going to look at predominantly four connections of grace this morning. Make sure I get my order right as I tend to speak about them. That way you can follow along a little easier. So I have forgiveness. Mercy. Love. And truth. I started a process of going to dictionaries, Strong's Concordance, and trying to get a detailed definition of grace that maybe I could break down into understandable segments. And you know what I ended up doing? I was like, forget this. I'm going to spend a whole message just giving a definition, and I won't be anywhere further along on what I really wanted to, what was really on my heart. So, see, Sean was up here doing Sunday School Superintendent. That's why I'm picking on him. He had just crossed my mind. So if somebody absolutely did not know Sean Gingrich and they wanted to get to know him, they could ask one of us that knows him for a definition of who Sean Gingrich is, right? And I don't know, we could write this book about this definition about who Sean is, but it'd be somewhat inadequate. At the end, they would have all this definition, but they still wouldn't know him, right? And so if you really want to get to know someone, Sean or otherwise, what would you do?
It probably helps you to know Jason a little bit, right? They're not the same, but yeah, their humor is a little bit the same sometimes. So you could study the relative as an effort to get to know the other. And that's one reason if, Peanut, get to know your girlfriend's family. Because that's sometimes there's an aspect of a wife that if you don't know her family, you just don't realize it 2 years later. It's like, oh, whatever. And it goes on. And then there's another thing that's also important is what are the actions of that person, right? In fact, I much rather than having somebody write a dictionary definition of who anyone is that I'm supposed to get to know, what I would much rather do is watch them for a day or a week. It would tell me a lot more about them than sitting there reading about them in some ways. So in thinking of that, that's what I intend to do with grace is let's see who it's what it's related to, especially these four that I chose, and then how it acts. So open your Bibles to Matthew 18. I plan to put a little different twist on a story that I don't know if it's one of the most preached about, talked about stories in the Bible or not. It's getting close. And yet, strangely enough, in all the years that I've been going to church, I never heard anybody actually get this out of it. So maybe I'm wrong. If I am, you straighten me up. But it seems to me we're missing the fundamental point, possibly, when we focus on some things here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Then Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. I'm going to stop there. We could read down to verse 35. But as he went over he had his audit, and as he went through this audit process, he became aware of one single man that owed him a tremendous debt. Unpayable is just probably the easiest way to describe this debt. Unpayable. So he was brought, this man with this unpayable debt was brought before the king, and he said, okay, we need to settle up. We need to have some plan here. How are we moving ahead? And the man just like, I can't. Unpayable. So the king says, well, we're going to sell your wife, your children, everything you have, and we're going to throw you in prison until this debt is paid. And the man is like, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Just give me some time, and I'll pay it all. And it says the Lord was moved compassion. You know, that Lord, that king was moved with compassion, not because he believed the servant. It was impossible. But he was moved with compassion because of who he was in his heart. As he saw a human being that faced an impossible thing to do, faced with the selling of his wife, of his children, the ruin of his life, he had compassion on him and he forgave him that debt. Now, forgiveness is an amazing thing, and it'd be very tempting to just branch off on that one. But friends, this morning, one aspect of grace is forgiveness. And let's go on. We know the rest of the story, right? Where this man went out and he found a fellow servant that owed him very, very small amount, very payable amount, at least with a little bit of time. And he takes a hold of him and he says, pay me what you owe me right now. And the man says, oh, I need a day or two to get this money. And he wouldn't give him any time. He went and threw him in prison. What was the real problem? You know, as I hear this passage discussed, taught, a lot of times it's come on, oh, he didn't understand forgiveness or he didn't understand love. And that's all true. I'm not negating any of that. But you know what that man really misunderstood was grace. He didn't have the slightest inkling of what grace was. And so when grace was extended to him, he took it as something that he needed to either deserve or earn or somehow be worthy of. And that explains his next action of going out there and grabbing the one that owed him a little bit was that he felt he had to do something. He didn't understand that grace totally released him from the obligation of that debt. He was still out there trying to fix something that was unfixable. What was the real point that Christ was trying to impress with this story? Isn't it that you and I, If we're Christians, have all come at some point in our life to the place where we face something that's just impossible. And then God wants to step in and give us grace. But yet, friends, this morning, how oftentimes, and I'm talking to myself, how many, many times, when I'm at that place, rather than just accepting that gift of grace, yes, I maybe accept it to some extent because I don't have any other choice or option, but yet I leave that acceptance trying to deserve or earn it. And it gains me nothing, only bitterness, disappointment, and hopelessness. You know, while we thankfully, I haven't seen any of you do this, go grab someone else by the throat, throw them in prison if they don't pay you what they owe. Are we much better? Is our concept, our understanding of grace better than what this man's was? You know, when you try to earn or deserve kindness, the kindness or the goodwill of others, it indicates that I have a problem with grace. When I need to try to earn or deserve. When I struggle with allowing others to give or to do things for me, it indicates that I have a problematic view of grace. When I deny the others the privilege of serving me, or when I try to repay in kind, it's potentially an indicator that there's something amiss in the way I view grace. Let me just say this. A proud heart has hindered a proud heart has hindered many a work of grace. Because grace is one of those things that unless it's accepted in humility, it becomes blocked. And when I've got pride in my heart, when I think I have to prove something, when I think I have to deserve something, when I think I have to earn something, the preciousness of grace is lost because it becomes about me. Okay, moving on. What is the difference between grace and mercy? Would you say they're synonyms? Are grace and mercy synonyms? Are they the same? Okay, thank you. Mercy is to withhold deserved punishment, while grace goes beyond and fills a need that caused the initial transgression. Some of you look awful sleepy. Let's just have you stand and I'll tell you a story. In the beginning of the 1930s in New York City, the government offices were horribly corrupt and the program started to clean house on that. But regardless, there was a new mayor elected in 1933. His name was Fiorello LaGuardia, and his first name being a little bit hard for Americans to say, they called him the Little Flower. He was very short, 5'4", so I even beat him. And he was Italian. He was a very good mayor, I guess, for the most part. He was involved in the cleanup. But one of the more outstanding things, and I guess this story is true, the research I did, it seemed to be, he enjoyed just being interacting with people. Sometimes he would just take a whole orphanage out to listen to a singing group or just different things. One cold night, rather than staying at home in his house where any mayor had a legitimacy to be, he decided to go out and visit a small claims court. I'm not sure if we have an exact parallel today, but it was where the policeman would take people off the street and bring them in immediately if decide whether they got put in prison or whether they were released on bail or whatever for usually smaller things, petty theft, so on. So Mr. LaGuardia, the mayor, went to this small claims court this cold night, and the judge was there doing his job, not very enthusiastically. Being a cold night, he wished he was home, and so the mayor told him, hey, you go home and I'll fill in for you tonight. I was too good a deal not to take him up on, so he headed out. So the mayor sat there. Eventually, the policeman brought an old grandmother in, an old woman, very poor woman. And she was brought in for stealing a loaf of bread. And there are some variations of this story out there, so maybe you've heard the rest of it more or less. But she was brought in for stealing this loaf of bread, and so the mayor asked her, "Why did you steal this loaf of bread?" And she's like, "Well, my daughter's husband left her. She's sick in bed, needs help, and the children are going hungry, basically starving." And she said, "I tried to get work and couldn't find anything with the cold weather that I could do." And so she said, "Finally, I tried to, in my desperation, I grabbed this loaf of bread off the baker's cart." LaGuardia, when he heard the story, he was like, "Couldn't we just dismiss it?" And the baker's like, "No, sir." He said, "We've got way too many of this kind of thing happening. I soon won't have any bread left on my cart if you let her go. We got to deal with her. Got to make an example out of her." And so the mayor had to follow the law, right? So he said, "Okay." The law told him she, for the type of theft, the amount of money it was, she needed to be fined $10, which was quite a bit more back in the day, or thrown in prison for 10 days, a dollar a day. Well, evidently, if you're stealing bread, you don't have $10. I mean, you can even buy a fair bit of bread today for $10, right? So that was a no-go. So it was to prison, 10 days. While her daughter lay sick, her grandchildren kept starving. That was, friends, that's an illustration of what law does. Law pronounced judgment had to be followed. Anyway, the mayor wasn't quite content to let things rest there, so he went to the next stage. He said he took off, he was sort of famous for wearing this one type of hat, so he had his hat there, so he picked up his hat and he put $10 in it. He said, "I'll pay her fine." That was mercy. He paid what she owed. What was legitimately hers to pay, he paid. That was mercy. Then he went one step further. He said, "I'm going to pass my hat around the courtroom. And everybody, except the old woman, of course, is going to be fined 50 cents for living in a town where somebody has to steal a loaf of bread when they're hungry." So the hat was passed around. It came back to the mayor with $47.50 in it. He turned around and gave the old grandmother the $47.50. And told her to go and buy what she needed. That is grace. That was grace. You can be seated. See if you can stay awake. Okay, grace is a two-sided relational attribute. And what I mean by two-sided is grace is actually no good. I can extend however much grace I want to someone unless they accept it. It does them no good, right? Let's go back to that man that owed that unpayable debt. So the king offered him grace. And you could say to some degree he accepted it because he walked out thinking he was a free man. But his inability to understand, to comprehend, to grasp, and to accept grace actually ended up landing him back where he was in worse shape. You follow me? Because he went and grabbed the other fellow, threw him in prison. When the king heard about it, he turned around and said, "Look, you're not getting it. I have to put you." And he ended up back where he originally didn't want to be. Actually, I think the last part, I should have reread that. But I think it says he was given to the tormentor. So the end was worse because he didn't accept it. And so as I think about grace being two-sided, there's an extender and there's a receiver. And in human relationships, if they're healthy, I would say there's always opportunity for us all to extend and to receive, correct? Whether it's in a marriage, at work, friendships, there's some days that I need to extend grace. People mess up. There's other days I mess up and I need your grace. Now, when we relate to God, it's a bit different in that God is the extender and I'm the receiver. I don't think it's possible for a human being to extend grace to God. Number one, how would you begin doing it? Number two, what would he need it for? So it's a little bit more of a one-way street, if you want to say that. In what I said about this extending and receiving, though, I want to be careful is that I do not believe that We have to have a great theological understanding of grace to accept God and His grace. But I do think we need a basic understanding and acceptance of grace, or any effort to live the Christian life will be one of fear and drudgery. Have you seen that? If in your Christian life it seems hopeless, it seems useless, it seems like you're not getting anywhere, it's just this fear, this dread, this obsession. If I had to point you to one place, it would be to grace. You've got a problem with grace. You know, this concept or this thing of grace was and is one of the main reasons Christ came to earth. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. Notice this, where Christ says why he came. Well, yeah, John, writing for God. John chapter 1, verse 14. It's referring to Christ as the Word here. Verse 14. And the Word, Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father. Now notice this, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I'd like to point out or note the emphasis on grace and truth. That brings me on into, I guess I got my order wrong, but we'll go down to truth now. Grace and truth. You know, where this concept of grace is misleading and getting so many people in trouble is because Christianity, to a large part, struggles with trying to disconnect grace and truth. They never were meant to be disconnected. Grace and truth must always be connected to have a correct view of Christ, His work, and His purpose in coming. And these also must always be connected in the lives of those who would wholly follow Him. Let's think for a moment, what happens if you disconnect grace and truth? You end up with truth that's harsh. Truth that's really not, I don't know if I should say it's not beneficial, but it's not beneficial to the individual because it's this block of truth. What do you do with it? When your face is sort of like law. You know what you need to do, you know what you're supposed to do, but you just don't have it to do it. What happens to grace if you separate it from truth? You end up with, I'm going to call it mushy, self-centered, sympathetic sentimentality. It might feel good, but it gets you absolutely nowhere. Let's say it this way. Truth gives meaning to grace. The reason I say that is if Christ was to extend grace to us, yet not without a focus on truth, it would mean that it doesn't matter what I believe and what I do. It'd be just mushy sentimentality. Nothing really matters. Sure, I prefer this, but it's okay. Just whatever. Grace without truth is useless. But we can also say this. Grace gives hope to truth. Truth without grace is condemnation to hopelessness. So I want to look at two things that grace is not, somewhat building on these things. Grace is not permission to continue in sin. Romans 6, verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. And then I'll jump down to 13 through 16. Listen closely. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Friends, let's settle it once and for all that grace is not permission to live in sin. way too many people want to twist it around into that. I'll talk a little bit more about that later, but grace is not permission to live in sin. It is strength to help us through or away from sin. The second thing that grace is not the opportunity to earn my salvation. Grace is not the opportunity to earn my salvation. I would say these two things that grace is not are equally dangerous. And it burdens my heart how many times people in our churches, I think, are trying to earn our salvation without almost realizing that we're doing it. I'd like to read those verses that Daniel quoted some of in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, and then 7 through 10, the first part of verse 10. Grace is not the opportunity to earn my salvation, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Skipping to verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not through earning, not through deserving. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You know, this morning as Christians, we are not exempt from doing good. But the focus for a true Christian is not on doing good, but on loving God. When we focus on love, on being loved, and on loving, we actually do much more good than when we're focused on doing good. Some of these are hard to research, but it made me think of a story, and I've used some types of, but there's a husband that was demanding. I don't know, he couldn't have had a good marriage. But he basically made this list of things he wanted his wife to do and how he wanted her to do it and when it needed done. I guess she did the best she could, but it was, like I said, it didn't go so great. Well, he passed on. Later, she had the opportunity to be married to another gentleman. And this man was one that believed that the investment of love was the best investment he could make in his wife. And they'd been married a number of years. One day, his wife was house cleaning. And lo and behold, she didn't have a list telling her to do it, did she? As she was house cleaning, she came across the list that her first husband had made for her. She'd stuck it away in a drawer and hadn't seen it in years. And she pulled it out and was reading over this thing. She realized that she was doing everything on the list, but she hadn't thought about it for years. Now, where I read this, it didn't say it, but I would venture, in fact, I would almost guarantee a guess, that she probably did a much better job for the second than she did the first. Simply because the focus was not on the work, but on the person. And you know, it's such a parallel of our Christian life. If you're trying to serve God by having this list of do's and don'ts, you really are missing what serving God is about. You need to be looking at Christ. You need to see his love for you. And then, yes, there's things for you to do, absolutely. But as you do those things, they're coming from a heart of love because you just want to be pleasing. Another illustration I'll use that I thought was pretty good. There's a young man, quite intelligent young man, was brought from an Indian reservation in Arizona to a mission school in Oakland, California. And he, well, as he was at this mission school, he was listening one day intently to a study group discussing the relationship of law and grace. And this group got rather swamped in trying to explain how this all works, as most of us do. As they went around the circle, each trying their best to clarify what they were really trying to say, eventually the group leader saw that he was sitting there really listening, and he says, "So Johnny," he says, "what do you think?" He says, "Well, I've been thinking." And he said, "It seems to me it's somewhat like this." He said, "Teacher came to our reservation, and I went with him on the longest train ride I ever took." And he says, "When we finally arrived, we got off the train and said it was at this beautiful depot next to a big hotel." And he said, "It was just so big and so nice, so beautiful." And he said, "I just had never seen buildings like that coming off an Indian reservation." He said, "So I walked all around," and he says, I looked at all this work, all these beautiful buildings. And he says, "I walked around, I noticed a big sign one spot. And it said, 'Do not spit here. Do not spit here.'" So he said, "I looked." He said, "I looked at the ground." He says, "It was evident everybody spit there." And he says, "What?" He says, "What sense does this make? A big, pretty sign in a nice building says, 'Don't spit here,' yet everybody's spitting." He says, "What's wrong?" So he said, next day he said, "I got to go to the most beautiful house." He said, "I just never been in a house like that. And they invited me for dinner." And he said, "I come in the door," and he said, "they had these amazing carpets on the floor." He said, "I was scared to walk on them." And then they took him over to a chair and said, "Sit down." He looked at the chair and it was so nice and so clean. He was scared to sit in it, but he finally did. And he said, it was just the most comfortable chair he'd ever dreamed of. And his hostess went to get lunch ready. And so he said, "I just stood up and I walked around and I looked at these rooms and it was like amazing. Such beautiful pictures, and they had this beautiful furniture and this great big piano over in the corner." He's like, "Oh, I just never saw anything like this." And then he says, "I looked some more," and he says, "I couldn't find." He said, "I looked and I looked," but he said, "nowhere was there a sign that says 'Do not spit.'" And he's like, "This is terrible." He said, "These people in their nice house, and to think that everybody that comes can just spit wherever they want to." And he just thought they should have a sign that says, "Do not spit." But then he says, "I thought about it," and then he says, "Then I understood." He says, "Where there is a sign in a beautiful place saying, 'Do not spit,' people look at that sign and they think, 'Oh, I need to spit.' And so they do." And he says, "Even I did. Before I thought, I spit." But he says, "In this beautiful house, people love each other. They like their house. They try to take care of their house." And he says, "They don't have to have a sign saying, 'Do not spit,' because nobody would spit, because they like the house. They love each other." Grace is the opportunity. I'd like to give you two things that grace is. Grace is the opportunity to focus on Christ and his love for us. Grace is the opportunity to focus on Christ and his love for us. I know I said this in some ways already, but I'm just going to say it one more time for you. Dear friends, a focus on the law, a focus on do and don't do, always drives us in the wrong direction. It is not the doing and the not doing, excuse me, it is not that doing and not doing are not important. It is simply that they may not be the focus of our life. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says it this way. It says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen." You know what that verse doesn't tell us? It doesn't tell us to grow in the knowledge of right and wrong, but to grow in our knowledge of Christ. And many, many times I think that's where we get on the wrong foot, is we think, surely, somehow, if I just had a greater knowledge of what I should do and how to do it, I'd be better off. I'm not saying there's never any place to learn about things. Don't misunderstand me. At the same time, knowledge of right and wrong never increases my power to do right and wrong. The only thing that can give me strength to do right and to not do wrong is a focus on the amazing love of Christ and how he can love even a sinner like me. You know, before I came to Christ, I can so well remember how I focused on what it would mean if I'd become a Christian, of all the things I would have to change and all the things I couldn't do. And to some degree, those things kept me away from Christ. And actually, shall I tell you what? In my case, at least, it drove me deeper into things that I regret terribly today. It was only as I was willing to accept grace that there was or is any hope for me. You know, I needed, I still do. Actually, all of these I'm going to say in past tense, but it's present just as much. I needed truth. Truth to tell me what God is. Truth to show me that I was a hopeless, wretched sinner before God. I needed love. Love that inexplicably loved me when I was anything but lovable. I needed mercy. Mercy that I did not deserve and mercy that I had in no way earned. I needed to be forgiven. When as yet there was no reason to think that I would appreciate or change because of forgiveness. I needed grace. Grace unmerited, unlooked for, and misunderstood. Yet friends, today, if I'm a Christian, and I am, it's because of the grace of God. And it's also only grace that can keep me there. Before I go to the last thing on what grace does, I would like to quickly point out two different aspects of grace. The first one is Ephesians 2:8, which I already read. We have grace that's extended, the gracious opportunity offered to whosoever will may come. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says this, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the first aspect of grace that I want to focus on is that thing of extended grace. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. You know, it's extended to everyone. Like I told you, grace is no good, really, and the end result for grace is actually almost worse to have it extended and not accept it. But it's there for whoever wants to come. That's one aspect of grace. Now, in the New Testament, there's another aspect of grace. We would read that one in 2 Corinthians 12:9 is one illustration of that. Paul writing, and he's saying, God told him this, and he said unto me, God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here, I don't think that Paul is specifically saying I have to go back to my conversion grace that was extended. That's part of it. But he's talking about another grace, a grace that helps him live in strength and courage from day to day. It's more than just the conversion experience grace, that extended love, but it's the grace that God gives to his children each and every day as they seek him. I'm going to refer to this as given grace. The giving of strength, the giving of courage, the giving of the opportunity, the strength to keep the focus on Christ. Okay, now to the last thing on grace, what grace is. Grace is the motivation of love. And I've touched on this somewhat indirectly already, actually fairly directly. Grace is the motivation of love. You know, when we're motivated, I think John Byers previous week used the word performance. When we're motivated by performance, when we're motivated by fear, they inevitably lead us to obsession and anxiety, discouragement and depression. This will in turn, I believe, finally lead to a watering down of what grace is, or lead to a giving up of the effort. And I've seen this firsthand so many times. Some of my dearest friends growing up, some of the people couple years older that I look to the most, have walked away from a practical application of the scriptures because they tried so hard for so many years that they finally just gave up. And it's not unique to them. I face discouragement. I've gotten way too far down this path myself. But friends, we got to stop. We got to get that focus off of the to-do list and onto Christ and His love for us. We must have a love fueled by gratitude. It's interesting. In a little bit of research, or I told you I started studying on how to define grace. One aspect of grace that I hadn't really thought about is gratitude. As God extends His grace to me, as I, in humility and brokenness before Him, am a receiver of that grace, it has to build gratitude in my heart, or I'm not really experiencing grace. I've made it something else. Love fueled by gratitude of and for grace, based on truth, is the only motivation that can endure a lifetime of troubles and trials. It does this by keeping the focus on how we are loved and not on what we must do. I love Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says it this way. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. That word boldly, we would probably use confidently. Let us therefore come confidently to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy, that we might find grace and help in the time of need. I thought of Queen Esther when she was asked to go before the king uninvited, knowing that if that scepter wasn't held out, it would mean death. You know, it's interesting in the book of Esther, before she did that one chapter, it says that she found favor in the sight of the king more than all the others. And yet, when Esther faced that, shall we say, supreme test, you know, she asked Mordecai to get the Jews together and pray and fast for her. Esther, and it wasn't her fault, but she was not assured of her king's grace. There was a very real chance, I believe, in the way they seem to relate, that when Esther went in before the king, that it would be the last thing she ever did. And yet, friends, today, that's not how it is as we come before our King. If you're scared to go before your King in the hour of need, it's your problem, not His, because His scepter is out already. I had to think of a child as well. You know, you might have the spoiled child, demanding, petulant. They don't really find rest and peace before their father, their mother. Because if those parents think they have grace, it's grace without truth. I'm not sure what you want to call it. But there's no rest, there's no peace there to come before to dad, to mom. Maybe on the flip side, you have the abused child, the misused, the one that's not been related to. They're fearful, they're timid. And you know, especially a young child just longs to have their dad, their mom's attention. And yet a child in this category will often come, but they'll sort of be like a slinking animal. Hopefully you've never seen one of those, it's terribly sad. And yet, you know, a father, thinking of God the Father, has no greater joy. Can honestly say this is one aspect of being a dad that has helped me tremendously in my view of God. There's almost nothing to compare with the joy, the amazing privilege of having a small child joyfully run into your arms, knowing that they will find complete acceptance and protection and help. And you know, friends, your Father God wants to do the same thing for you. But yet way too often, at least I, hesitate. For what? Is it because I don't understand grace? Grace. Instead of hiding, grace means that I am open. Instead of running, grace means I run too. And you know, I need to be careful here. But as I considered my own life, I guess that's one thing that I'm blessed about some of the things I get to do is see the struggles, lives of others. I think way too often we as Christians somehow portray that when we become as broken before God as we somehow should be, if we pray right, do right, think right, act right, eat right, somehow we maybe won't need grace. And friends, that's a lie. I'm not here to say, in any way promote living in sin, or trying to say that we can go against better knowledge necessarily. But I'll just tell you what I have found in my Christian walk in life. And the things that have almost got me down more than anything else are when I just get discouraged because I still need grace. You know what? How sad must my Father be when the love, the acceptance, the grace that He offers me is rejected because I am proud and think I need to earn it or deserve it somehow. You know, with grace, there's nothing to earn. With grace, there's nothing I deserve. With grace, there's nothing to boast about. In grace, there's nothing to brag about. In grace, there's nothing to fear. In grace, there's nothing to dread. In grace, it means I give all. In grace, it means I live for all. In grace, it means I love through all. Through grace, I have strength for all. And sort of back to the devotional. In grace, I can have strength and courage for absolutely anything God brings into my life. That is grace, my friends. The best I can describe it with the words and the time I have today. I wanted to just ask you, is that grace enough for you? Let's kneel for prayer.